Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 44. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 39. Again, we're at the cross of Calvary, and this is the Word of God. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Well, at this time, let's turn back to the passage that we read in Matthew chapter 27, especially looking at verse 42. Verse 42. And of course, here we have Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. And I mean, in a sense, it's impossible for us to even picture this scene. It's difficult to even speak with it without a deep sense of inadequacy to even speak about God himself hanging on the cross, dying for sinners, bloodied and beaten, unrecognizable, mocked and scorned by his enemies, abandoned by his disciples for the most part. And as Luther said, just thinking about contemplating the Father turning his back upon our Savior and leaving him under that infinite weight of guilt and wrath, Luther said, "God forsaken of God, who can understand it?" So we come to this passage relying upon the all-sufficiency of God and the illumination of his Holy Spirit to help us to understand even a fraction of what's happening here at Golgotha, at the cross. And verse 42 is a verse that describes one of a number of jeers and mocking statements that are made, that are hurled at Christ as he's hanging on the cross, dying for our sins. And you might say, well, haven't we already covered these verses? Why are we focusing upon these mocking words? What's the purpose here? Why? I mean, we've spent 250 sermons in the Gospel of Matthew. Why another one? Why not just go for yardage and continue and finish the book? Isn't this just going to bore the congregation? Well, my friends, if you're bored by this, you've got deeper problems. In fact, the reason that we're staying here at the cross is to avoid boring you. I can't think of any more exciting passage than this. Where are we going to pivot? Where are we going to go in the Scriptures that's going to be more exciting and spiritually blessed and invigorating than to linger near the cross of Christ? I mean, it's like someone who would travel 25 hours to get to some vacation destination, I don't know, the Grand Canyon, however many hours that is, and they stay for 15 minutes, 30 minutes, and then they head 20-some hours back home. We're going to get our money's worth this morning and in the coming weeks, because this is the heart of the gospel. This is Christianity. If you're new to the Christian faith, if you've never read the Bible, well, providentially, as John Calvin would say, you're in luck, because this morning we're going to be studying the very heart of the Christian faith. This is what makes Christianity tick. This cross of Christ is the gospel. It's what the apostles preached. Paul says, I made it a point when I preached in Corinth to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so here we have Jesus hanging on the cross. And people are mocking Him. They're scorning Him. They say a number of things. But verse 42, they say this, He saved others. Himself He cannot save. He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. You can see here just the utter foolishness of this accusation, of this mocking statement that they make against the Lord Jesus Christ. How absurd. Clearly, they don't understand their Bible. You hear their mocking jeers, and you know right off the bat, they understand that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, that He claimed to be the King of Israel, that He claimed to be the Son of God. So they understand His claims, and these people are Jewish people. They understand that these are terms and phrases and concepts from the Hebrew Bible. But you see, the problem is they don't know their Bible. Clearly, they haven't been reading it, or if they've been reading it, they haven't been meditating on it. Because in Psalm 22, it's very clear that the same Messiah that at the end of the psalm is the Lord who rules and reigns over the nations, and who causes all the nations to turn to Him for salvation, is the same one, the same Christ, the same Messiah, the same King of Israel, who is pierced in His hands and feet, who endures the wrath of God, who turns away His face and His favor from Him. And this is the one who endures suffering, not who gets down from that cross, not who avoids the suffering and triumphs apart from suffering, but who triumphs through suffering and who accomplishes redemption through the blood of the cross. David prophesied that hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And so you see, these people, they don't understand their Bible, and they just don't understand the message Jesus had been proclaiming to them, that He came to offer His life as a ransom for many, that He came to be that grain of wheat that would die and that would bear much fruit. And they say, well, if He comes down from the cross, we'll believe in Him. My friends, if He comes down from the cross, there's nothing to believe in at all. There's no Savior. There's nothing. He's not obedient to the point of the cross, dying the death of the cross. There's nothing and no one to believe in at all. He must remain on the cross. Yes, He saved others, but in order to save, He cannot save Himself from this moment of suffering. And you see the foolishness. They're illogical. They're not thinking straight. And this just reminds us of the conversations many of us have had with people who deny the Christian faith. Really, at the bottom of it, they're just not thinking. The Bible calls us to think, to use our minds. We've been created in the image of God. We're not evolved monkeys, chimpanzees. We're human beings with minds that can think, that can use logic. And they say, well, He saved others. Himself He cannot save. As if because He's not saving Himself, as if because He's choosing not to save Himself, He won't save Himself. Okay, therefore He can't save Himself. See, just because the Lord Jesus Christ, even today, as the ruler of the kings of the earth, as the Lord of lords and King of kings in this world, just because He chooses not to do something is not because He can't do it. It's not because He lacks the power. That infinite power is directed by His all-wise will. And it is His will to die on the cross for our sins. It's not that He's weak. It's not that the nails fastening His hands and His feet are just too powerful for Him to get down from the cross. As some have said, it wasn't the nails that held Him there, it was His love. And that's, there's some truth to that. There's some truth to that. He chose this. He could save Himself, but He didn't. And there's also an element here of just a sense of darkness surrounding the cross. You can see, as Matthew describes this scene, there's a literal darkness that envelops the entire land. And the sun grows dark. And that's really meant to picture the satanic influence. That's at least part of the reason that happens, the satanic influence. This is the hour and the power of darkness. Satan is active here. We're told in Genesis 3:15 that Christ's suffering as the seed of the woman will be inflicted by the serpent. Yes, it's ultimately God who crushes him to take the punishment for our sins, but there's also an element here of Satan being used as an instrument of God to strike the heel, to bruise the heel of this messianic king. Satan will bruise the heel of the Messiah, and we see that here because as these people are mocking Christ and tempting him to come down from the cross, you can almost hear the voice of the devil. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and Satan continued to tempt him by saying, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're really the Son of God, do this and do that," and so on and so forth, trying to create doubt in the heart of Christ, trying to tempt him to doubt the goodness of his Father. And my friends, if Satan's going to use that approach while Jesus has fasted 40 days in the wilderness and is without food, how much more now that he is without the felt presence of his heavenly Father, which is ultimately his food and drink. Satan is speaking here. You can hear almost that satanic voice, that accent of the devil. If you are the Son of God, if he is the King of Israel, he's tempting Christ. But you see, he's also seeking to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just mocking Christ directly, if you are the Son of God, but notice he's speaking to others who are looking on. These mockers are saying, he saved others. In other words, they're not addressing Christ here in verse 42. They're addressing the onlookers, those who might see Christ, these soldiers, for instance, who are looking at the cross and who are perhaps beginning to be convicted and captivated by the Son of God on the cross. We know Jesus saved one of the thieves crucified next to him. This is a time of redemption. This is a spectacle that can captivate the human soul even today, and Satan even today is always trying to discredit Christ crucified for sinners. And so he says to these onlookers, you see, he saved others, but he can't save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him prove it by getting off the cross right now, and at that point, we'll all believe in him. In other words, none of us should believe in him unless he proves it by getting off the cross. And so they discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. They seek to discredit him. But you see, it backfires, as it so often does when Satan seeks to tempt and seeks to discredit. It backfires. In fact, if you look at the cross of Calvary itself, this is the ultimate backfire. Satan comes into Judas Iscariot. Satan is active in the religious leaders. Satan has his chess pieces on the board, and he thinks he's got checkmate. Despite all the prophecies that the Messiah would die for the sins of his people, and that Satan, by striking and bruising the Messiah's heel, would then be vulnerable to have that heel come down crashing upon his head to crush him. Satan should have known that, but you see, Satan is in a sense, very tricky and very smart, but in another sense, sin has blinded him. And here we see it at the cross. He's orchestrating the very death of the Son of God. He's striking the very heel that will crush him. And he's going to be caught underfoot by his own fangs. That's the devil. We don't want to underestimate him. Most Christians today underestimate the devil, but we don't want to overestimate him. His ultimate strategy and plan backfires at the cross, and it's no different in his attempt to discredit Jesus. You think of the example of when those whom Jesus refers to as children of the devil sought to discredit Jesus by spreading rumors about him. And they said, "You see this Jesus, he's a drunkard and a glutton. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And you see, Satan, through his minions, is trying to give Jesus a bad name. Look at this friend of sinners. But I submit to you that in the last 2,000 years, and who knows, in the next period before Christ returns, how many sinners have been saved by Christ simply by hearing those words, that he is a friend of sinners. I would submit that there's a multitude in heaven, that's what drew them in. No doubt in Jesus' own ministry, there were people that were just overwhelmed with a sense of their unworthiness and their sinfulness and their hopelessness. And they heard that rumor, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they said, "Well, I'm a tax collector. I'm a sinner." The harlots, the publicans, they sought him. They entered the kingdom. Satan's plan backfired. And so it is here when he seeks to discredit Jesus. In verse 43, for instance, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. Well, as we saw in our psalm meditation, as we see often in our psalm meditations, the Lord's going to deliver Jesus. He does delight in him. The Father does delight in him and will raise him from the dead. But this accusation to seek to discredit Christ, he trusted in God. And who's to say? I don't know if we'll be meditating on that in itself in a future week. But he trusted in God. Here is the author, the finisher, the pioneer of our faith. Under all of the weight of his affliction and suffering, he trusts in God. And God does deliver him. What an encouragement it is that Christ himself learned obedience and exercised faith in the midst of suffering. He trusted in God. But another backfiring accusation and phrase here is what we'll focus on this morning when they say this: he saved others. He saved others. This, my friends, is an attempt of Satan to attack Jesus, to attack his credibility, just like Goliath's sword, when he brought it out onto the battlefield, was brought out to try and attack David, the Lord's anointed. But just as David beheaded the giant with his own sword, even so, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater David, takes these kinds of accusations, these kinds of statements, he saved others that are seeking to attack him, to put him down, and to destroy the witness of his gospel, and he beheads the serpent. He beheads Goliath with his own sword. And that's what we desire to do this morning. He saved others. Well, my friends, these words are very beautiful and very precious and very powerful, as I trust we'll find in the remainder of our time this morning. These words are a remedy for the very hopelessness that they were intended to produce in the heart of our Lord and of his disciples gathered around that cross. These words are the cure, or a cure in the Bible, that we can meditate on, that can give us hope in the midst of hopelessness. Now, what exactly is being said here? Well, what they're saying is Jesus helped other people. He saved other people. He raised them from the dead. He healed their affliction. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the lame so that they could walk. He gave the ability to hear to those that were deaf. He helped all these other people and delivered them and saved them. But why isn't he going to save himself? Now, the issue here, the reason that this is such an encouragement to hear this, is really illustrated in this way. For instance, let's say you want to build a deck on the back of your home, and you're just not sure who to ask to build this deck, and you're in a conversation with a friend, perhaps at Memorial Day. On Memorial Day, you have a cookout at a friend's house, you attend that cookout, and you're on your friend's deck, and he's grilling up sausages and hamburgers and so on, and you begin to talk to your friend about the deck, and he begins to tell you about this contractor who built the deck for him. And you like the deck, and you can see that this is exactly what you need to be installing in your own home. And so the fact that this contractor, this builder, this handyman, whatever it is, the fact that he did this for somebody else encourages you that you, and your friend is in the same tax bracket, this is something that's affordable, it encourages you that you can have this contractor do the same thing for you. Let me illustrate this another way. If you have a serious health condition and you're just not sure what to do, and then you happen to run into someone who says, you know what, I had the same health problem, or I had a relative with the same health problem, and they went to this doctor, this surgeon, and he's the best in the country at this particular procedure, and you can look into it. He's done this for countless other people. And you can go to this website, and you can see all these testimonials, and you can speak to my relative who had this procedure. You see, the fact that this physician has done it for so many others, that he helped others, that he healed others, in a sense, is an encouragement to you. Whereas otherwise you would feel helpless and hopeless, not knowing what to do. Now this is a factor, this is a dynamic that existed in the ministry of Christ. For instance, in Mark chapter 5, verse 27, we're told that there was this woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and suffered many things from many different physicians. And she spent all of her money trying to get help for this medical condition, and nothing could be done. But it says when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. She hears that Jesus is healing. And she says, Jesus has power to heal. He healed others. Maybe he'll heal me. And so she comes to him with that sense of confidence. Why does she go to Jesus? Because he healed others. He helped others. He saved others from their affliction. And so she comes to him and grabs hold of the fringe of his garment. And she's healed. But you see, this dynamic grows even further. Mark chapter 6, verse 56 says, wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. So the woman hears that he healed others. She comes to be healed. She touches the fringe of his garment. Other people hear, not only does he heal, but if you touch the hem of his garment, then you'll be healed. And so even more people flock to Jesus with this sense of confidence and faith and encouragement. Why? Because he's done it for others, therefore he can do it for me. And that's the kind of encouragement that we need this morning. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, hopelessness is a huge problem in our day today. More and more people are finding themselves, whether they're Christians struggling with despair and discouragement, whether it's unbelievers who are out in the world just hopeless and at the end of their rope, ready to give up and maybe even to take their own lives. My friends, we need hope. Any source of hope that we can get, even if we can get hope from an accusation of the devil against Christ, if we can take that again and behead the giant with his own sword, we'll do it. And the first person that I want to address this morning is the hopeless sinner. The hopeless sinner. You came in here this morning and you're hopeless. You know that you're a sinner. You've heard the gospel before. You know that Jesus is a Savior, but you recognize that he's not your Savior. You recognize, as Paul says, that this morning, if you're honest with yourself, whether anybody else would say it about you or not, you know in your own heart that you are without Christ, that you are without hope, that you are without God in the world. Utterly hopeless. You're a sinner. God's wrath is against you. You must be born again. You must be converted. But the problem is that you're not converted and you're paralyzed with hopelessness and a sense of dread. that you, if you were to die today, would enter into a lost eternity in hell. The hopeless sinner. But you see, things are not utterly hopeless, you see, because he saved others. That's one thing we know about Jesus. He has saved countless others, even many who are in the same situation that you're in. You say, my sins are before my eyes. My sins are many and great, and the consequences of my sins are so disastrous in the lives of others. My sins and their consequences are just too great for me to be saved by Christ. There are other people that can be saved, but not me. Well, my friend, he saved others. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sin. They fall. They eat that forbidden fruit. And really, just to have a piece of fruit in rebellion against God, they plunge this entire world into sin and misery. Why are there people in hell today? It's connected with Adam and Eve's sin. Why are we sinful creatures? Why do we have anger and hatred and murder and violence in the world today? Why are there hurricanes and typhoons and wildfires? Why is there cancer? All of these things are consequences of the fall. When Eve took the forbidden fruit, ate it, gave to her husband, the Bible says that we all sinned and fell and died in our father Adam. You want to talk about sin and guilt and consequences for sin? Nobody's sin had greater consequences and ramifications for his fellow man than the sin of Adam. And yet we're told in Genesis 3:21 that after revealing this promise of a Messiah to come, that God came to Adam and Eve and clothed them in their nakedness and in their attempt to cover their nakedness with fig leaves of their own making. He comes and he saves them and he seals and confirms that salvation by killing an animal and taking the skin of that animal through the shedding of blood and clothing them in those garments, pointing to the garments of righteousness by which we're made right with God. If Adam and Eve can be saved, you can be saved. He saved others. He saved Adam and Eve. He can save you. You see, your case is not hopeless. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the Bible says, of whom I am the worst. The worst of sinners. You say, but you don't understand. The gospel tells me that I must repent and turn to Christ. And you see, I'm enslaved to lust. I'm so enslaved to my lust that my lust actually defines me. It's who I am. It's what I think. It's what I eat, sleep, and breathe. I can't get away from it. I just can't repent. Well, my dear friend, your case is not hopeless. He saved others who were in the exact same situation that you're in. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that though it is true that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and we ought not to be deceived, that if we're living in fornication, if we're idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, or any other habitual pattern of sin and lust, we will not enter the kingdom. But notice what it says. In verse 11, Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He saved others just like you. He cleansed others. He justified others by his blood and his death, declaring them righteous for all time. He cleansed and washed them and changed them into new creatures. Think of Rahab the harlot. Throughout the Bible, she's called Rahab the harlot. Why? To remind us that the sin from which Jesus saved her was a lifestyle sin, a sin that defined her, a sin that polluted her, her body, her name, her reputation, her identity. It polluted her. but he saved her. And the reason that she's called that throughout the Bible, and she's even mentioned she's in the genealogy of our Savior Jesus Christ according to the flesh, the reason she's always called Rahab the harlot is to remind us that he saved others just like you, and you too can be saved by the blood of Jesus, just like Rahab the harlot. You say, well, but you see, I fear that I've been seduced by the subtle deception of nominalism. Nominalism. I grew up in the church, grew up in a Christian family. Everybody's talking about Jesus and reading the Bible, and I just have gone along with that, you see, for years. And yet it's never been a reality in my life. As you're speaking about what it means to be a true Christian, as you're presenting Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it doesn't resonate in my heart that He's actually my Savior. I mean, I know some doctrines, I've memorized some catechism, and I try to have some type of nominal prayer life. I come to church, whatever it is. But I fear that I actually don't have a relationship with Christ, and that when He comes at the last day, He's going to say to me, "I never knew you. Depart from me." You see, in that situation, you can find yourself hopeless and in despair. And there are many people that just don't understand what you're going through. They don't understand what's happening and why you're so discouraged. They say, well, hey, you're in a Christian home. You're not living scandalously. You read your Bible. Don't worry about it. But you see, you are worrying about it. You're worrying about it. And there's a sense in which you wish that you were a scandalous sinner. There's a sense in which you feel like that's the kind of people that Jesus saves. Look at Acts 16. You read Acts chapter 16 in Philippi when the apostles go in and you say, oh, I wish I was that demon-possessed medium, that young woman who was radically saved from the power of the devil. That's who Jesus saves. I wish I was just living in such scandalous sin that there would be this clear delineation, this line between light and darkness, and I could have a clear conversion. Or the jailer, the Philippian jailer, who's about to kill himself, and he's part of those who are persecuting the messengers of Christ, and there's this earthquake and so on, and he's about to kill himself, and he's just overcome with trembling and fear and a sense of guilt. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And my friend, you would give anything to be that jailer so that you could have a sense of a clear passage from death to life. But you see, you need to read the entire chapter. Acts chapter 16 also includes the conversion of a very religious woman, a Jewish woman named Lydia, who was simply gathered with other Jewish ladies at the riverside on the Sabbath to pray. She's a religious woman. She's a moral woman. She grew up in the Old Testament covenant community. But her heart was closed to the gospel in an ever so subtle way. She's not a jailer mocking God and imprisoning the apostles. She's not a demoniac seeking to tell the future and make money on the people's superstition for her masters. She is simply a religious, moral person who doesn't know Christ, who doesn't know God, and who needs her heart to be opened. And we're told that as she heard the message of the gospel, the Lord opened her heart. See, He's done it for others. He opened her heart. This woman who's just subtly enslaved to nominalistic religion without a true relationship to God in Christ, He saved others just like you. And He can save you as well. The hopeless sinner, there's hope. Secondly, the hopeless backslider. The hopeless backslider. You're a true Christian, but your life is characterized and plagued by habitual negligence, sin and disobedience to what you know is right, deadness in your spiritual life, prayerlessness, and just utter failure. When you read Romans chapter 7, where Paul laments not doing what he's supposed to be doing and doing what he's not supposed to be doing, when you read that, you're not just saying, well, I can relate to that occasionally, You're saying, that is my life day in and day out. I am a backsliding Christian. Well, my friends, he saved others from that. The Lord Jesus Christ has cured and healed and saved many a Christian. I won't hesitate to say that there are probably quite a few here this morning that can testify that the Lord saved them from a backsliding spiritual condition. See, he saved others. He saved Israel. He saved his entire nation of Israel in the Old Testament, Hosea 14, verse 4 and following, where he says, I will heal the backslider. Backsliding Israel, turning away from the Lord in deadness, in disobedience, in idolatry. The Lord took that entire people of God and he saved them from their backsliding. And he restored them and he revived them. But think of Simon Peter. Think of Simon Peter. We could think of examples in his life like when he denied the Lord and was later restored out of that backsliding condition. But I think it's really best illustrated in the events of Matthew chapter 14, verse 30 and following. Because in that chapter we find Jesus walking on the water and Peter desiring to walk out onto the water. He says, Lord, command me to walk out onto the water and come to you. So Jesus does. He commands him and Peter walks out onto the water by faith. But he begins to look at the winds and the waves around him. He begins to focus so much on his circumstances that he's not looking to Christ. This is a picture of the spiritual backslider. You lose sight of Christ. All you can think about are your circumstances. And you begin to be filled with fear and anxiety. And your faith is weak. And you begin to sink deeper and deeper for weeks, for months, for years, to the point where your head is almost just below the surface of the water and you're about to drown. But you see, Peter's sinking. And he cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus grabs hold of him. You see, he saved others. There's nothing different for your situation than for Peter in that situation. If you're a believer and you're backsliding, all you need to do this morning is call upon the name of the Lord. Go into private. I mean, call upon him now, but I'm saying make time this afternoon, this evening. Go to him. Shut your door, go into the secret place, cry out to him, and he will take hold of you, he will lift you up, he will get you back in the boat, headed toward your destination. He saved others from backsliding. Think of Martha in Luke chapter 10. Martha, some people say she was unconverted. She lacked the one thing needful. She lacked true saving faith in Christ. And maybe that's the case, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, in many instances, we as true Christians find ourselves ignoring and neglecting that one thing needful, even as Christians. And so we're anxious about all of these many responsibilities in our lives. We're focused on our finances, focused on our homes, focused on our jobs, our schoolwork, the raising of our children, focused on all these many things, even in the life of the church. And we lose sight of Jesus and we're just not sitting at his feet anymore. And we've begun to grow in this sense of bitterness toward other Christians. And so our lack of intimacy with Christ leads to just this sort of vendetta against other people, and we're backsliding and we're full of bitterness, and we just have lost sight of the one thing needful that is so much more important than all the details and duties of our everyday lives, and that is sitting at the feet of Jesus and taking in his word every day and speaking to him and communing with him, especially on the Sabbath day. And my friends, what can be done for a hopeless Martha? Well, you see, a lot can be done. A lot was done. Jesus lovingly corrected her, rebuked her, and you find by the end of the gospel record, Martha's still serving, but in the events of Lazarus, her brother's death and resurrection, you can see her coming to Jesus, pouring out her heart to Jesus, communing with Jesus, and even improving in her relationship with her sister Mary. He saved others. Martha was revived spiritually to be a spiritually focused, heavenly-minded servant of Christ. There's hope for the backslider. In addition, this morning I want to address the hopeless parent. The hopeless parent. And especially I'm thinking of Christian parents and the hopelessness that we feel when we look at our children and we see them turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Or for some of us, sadly, we look at our children and they've been walking with the world for decades. And how do we deal with this? We have children that have just strayed, or we have children that have been straying for years and years and years. And my friends, don't think this is an uncommon problem. This is a common problem. Yes, God is faithful to His covenant, but I would dare say that if we were to start a sort of a discussion group for hopeless Christian parents that are overwhelmed with a sense of hopelessness at their children's lack of faith in Christ, that it would be a well-populated group, because I talk to so many parents that experience this grief, and it is probably the worst grief imaginable. There's no grief like this. Rachel weeping for her children, for they are no more. I mean, knowing that there is a heaven and a hell, knowing that there is a final judgment, and knowing that the children that you have raised up are on their way, unless something is done, on their way to a lost eternity, that there is nothing more debilitating and discouraging than that. Nothing that will tempt us to hopelessness more than that. But you see, my friends, when you think of your covenant child who is straying from the faith, or maybe they're at a younger age, but you can just see seeds of unbelief and of rebellion against God, or maybe they've been in the world for 30, 40 years. When you think of that child, you should not be hopeless, because Jesus has saved others. He saved many straying covenant children. In fact, Jesus says that His ministry in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, He says, "I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's my target audience. Now, there's a sense in which that is a specific phase of His ministry, but the point is, He has saved many straying sheep, many lost sheep who have left the house of Israel and have pursued their own gain, their own idols, their own pleasures in that foreign land. He's saved many. We're told in John chapter 4 that one sows and another reaps, and how often it has been the case that parents have sowed the seeds of the gospel for years in the home. Their child goes off and runs off with the world in prodigal living. And yet somewhere along the line, a friend in college or in the workplace or on a sports team or just in some way, they share the gospel with that covenant child and they're converted in later years. And there's a sense in which we need to know that as parents, that our children's eternity does not ultimately hang in the balance of our own efforts. Ultimately, it's God's grace and God's election. But my point is, God has other instruments. God has other people in this world that He can use to save lost sheep from the house of Israel. He saved others. He saved many others. And you look in the Bible, you see King Manasseh. If you read that story of King Manasseh in 1 Kings chapters 20 and 21, you see that he was born to a godly father, Hezekiah. Hezekiah was about to die of this great disease and affliction, and because he didn't have a son to take over the Davidic throne, he cried out to the Lord for healing. The Lord extended Hezekiah's life 15 years, and a few years into that, Manasseh was born. But you see, Hezekiah was filled with pride, and we don't have time to get into the story, but he was filled with pride, and the Lord saw that, and the Lord judged him for that, and said that his sons would be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said, well, that's great, because at least it'll be peace and safety in my own days. You see, he had begun to grow selfish and self-centered. And you can only imagine what Manasseh must have thought when he heard about that comment. Oh, I guess Dad doesn't really mind what happens to me. And we're told that Hezekiah built these various architectural structures. You can read this in the passage I mentioned. And he built this pool and this structure here and there. But when he died, Manasseh took over and he ruled with a vengeance against the Reformation that his father had embraced. And he slaughtered the prophets, and he was unjust and immoral and idolatrous, and tore down everything that his father had sought to promote. And at that point, you would say, it's hopeless. This is the worst king that's ever existed in the whole history of God's people. And he reigned for a total of 55 years. But let's say 35, 40 years into that, you would say, it's hopeless. Here's a man who has blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Here's someone who has just thrown away all these privileges, and there's no hope. Maybe he'll be assassinated or something. But you see, we're told in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 22, that God judged Manasseh and sent him in exile to Babylon with fish hooks. They just brutally tortured him and led him off by fish hooks in his cheek. I mean, it's a horrible practice. They led him to Babylon, and there in affliction, he cried out to the Lord. He turned to the Lord. He repented of his sin. He believed in God's promise, and God restored him so that the last, let's say, decade or so of his reign was in godliness for the most part. A lot of damage was done, yes, but the Lord saved him, and he's in heaven today. You see, he saved others. People you would say are beyond the pale, covenant children that have rebelled and turned against the Lord. And we don't even have to go back to the Old Testament. We don't even have to go any further than the Gospel of Matthew, because we're told that Matthew himself, in Mark's Gospel, he's called the son of Alphaeus. Here's a man who is the son of the same father that was a father to James, the son of Alphaeus, a godly young man, a disciple of Christ, one of the 12, likely also Judas, not Iscariot, who probably wrote the Epistle of Jude. Here's Matthew, or Levi as he's called, and he grows up in this godly home where most of the children profess faith and go on to be great saints of God. But you see, Matthew follows in the ways of the world. Matthew becomes an unholy, immoral tax collector, excommunicated from the Jewish church and the synagogue, and left to just wallow in his iniquity and in his unbelief. And you would think that Mary, the mother of James, and Alphaeus, his father, that they would have just been grief-stricken and hopeless for the eternal destiny of their son Matthew. But you see, Jesus saved him. Jesus walked up to his tax booth, a place where his mother wasn't there, his father wasn't there to help him. He was out in the world to fend for himself. But Jesus came to him, went to him, and said, "Follow me. Follow me." And he did. And he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And he was martyred for the faith, planting churches in Ethiopia. You see, he's done it before. He's done it before. He saved others. And so if you're a hopeless parent, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell your situation to him, and tell it to him as one who has a track record and who even defines himself as the one who saves the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, my friends, just very briefly, there's some hopeless people that I want to address this morning, and we're running out of time. So let me just say very briefly, the hopeless evangelist. the hopeless evangelist, whether it's public open-air preaching, whether it's me as a pastor, whether it's you as a Christian bearing personal witness in your sphere of influence, in the workplace, in the classroom, or in your extended family, you're sowing in tears and you're ready to say with the Apostle Peter, "Master, we toiled all night and we caught nothing. There's just no fruit. We're fishers of men and the nets are broken and empty. What can we do?" My friends, he has saved others. He saved a multitude, and he saves them still. We see it in the Gospels with the Gadarene demoniac. He's naked. He's living in tombs. He's cutting himself with rocks. When they chain him up, he breaks the chains. He's infested with a legion of demons. Jesus saves him. Immediately, Jesus saves him, casts out the demon, puts him in his right mind, puts him in an appropriate set of clothing, and sends him back as a faithful witness. He can do that. He saved others. He's done that. Those people that you think are unreachable. The Samaritan woman, 5 divorces. She's on man number 6, living in fornication, living according to a false religion, confused in all of her ideas. Jesus can save her like that. He saved women just like that, men just like that. He saved the dying thief. Here's this thief who's joining in the mockery for a time. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. That very dying thief who perhaps said something just like that at the cross of Calvary, this heckler, this criminal, this zealot for an earthly political Jewish kingdom to defeat the Romans with violence and murder, this man was totally changed at the 11th hour. And you say, "Well, but you don't understand my family member. You don't understand my coworker. You don't understand that person that I'm witnessing to." My friends, the Bible understands them, and the Bible describes them again and again and again as just the kinds of people that Jesus has saved. He's saved others, just like the person you're thinking of. And finally, the hopeless lingerer. The hopeless lingerer. And this really is the only true hopeless person among all those that I've addressed this morning. If this is you, lingering at the way of salvation, at the gate of life, standing by the door, but unwilling to enter, lingering there like Lot in Sodom, to where the angels have to grab hold of him and take him out of the city. He's just lingering because you have this false hope of salvation, that because somehow you're in the church, because you know something about the Bible, because you've prayed a prayer, because you're on the doorstep of salvation, sitting in a rocking chair on the porch, talking to people on the inside through the screen window, because you're near the kingdom you think you're in, you think you're okay. My friends, Jesus doesn't save people on the porch. He doesn't save people on the sidewalk. He doesn't save people that are just right up there at the doorbell, who are holding the doorknob and just kind of fiddling around with it a little bit and looking inside. If that's you, you're just as damned as the person who's down the street drunk in the bar, because you cannot hope to be saved without striving to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It will not comfort you on your deathbed that he saved others. There's no comfort for you. There's comfort for everybody else that we addressed this morning. But for you, if the summer is ended, the harvest is past, and you are not saved, and harlots and tax collectors are entering into the kingdom, and you've seen people coming in and professing faith one after the other while you sit lifeless, paralyzed, unwilling, unable to enter into Christ, the door of salvation. If that's you, it will be no satisfaction, no consolation on the day of judgment that he saved others. You need to be saved. If you're a covenant child, he saved others. He saved your brothers and sisters. He saved your parents, your granddaddy, your great-granddaddy. That doesn't matter that he saved others if he doesn't save you. You need to be saved. You need to strive to enter because the gate is narrow. You can only fit in one by one. You can't be saved in a crowd. You can't all walk across the finish line together, like in a marathon or something like that. This is a turnstile. This is a narrow way. You must become a Christian. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must be saved personally. Even if everybody else here is unconverted, you need to believe, and you need to get in that house and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks that our Lord and Savior is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we take comfort even in that form of attack and slander, that you have transformed it into a means of grace and of salvation. And we give thanks as well that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has saved others. We give thanks for every single person that he has helped and saved and blessed. And we pray, O Lord, that you would increase our faith that he is still saving, that he can save us, that he can save our children, that he can save this lost and dying culture, a multitude of sinners who are beyond hope, without God, without Christ in the world. Give us faith in the saving power of the cross of Jesus Christ, we ask in his name. Amen.